Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, it's one of the world's smallest city-states, and it's smack in the middle of Italy. But no, it's not Vatican City-State. Pope Benedict's there on Sunday. We talked to a very special guest about his hometown to welcome the Pope, its Christian heritage, and its link to the Vatican. And of course, Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection on this week's liturgical reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Lord, may the faith grow within us. That's the theme of Pope Benedict's one-day pastoral visit Sunday to the tiny Republic of San Marino, nestled in the midst of Italy on the eastern side of the Apennine mountain range. The approximately 40-mile-wide stretch of territory is one of just a handful of city-states in Europe, the sort of political units that made up much of the continent throughout the centuries. Like Lesotho and Vatican City, which of course finds itself smack in the heart of the Eternal City, it is one of just three states to be completely surrounded by another country. Pope Benedict's visit coincides with the 29th anniversary of his predecessor, Pope John Paul II's, historic visit, and on the heels of a two-day apostolic journey to Croatia in early June, where he celebrated the first National Day for the Catholic family. Considered the world's fifth smallest state, San Marino can trace its origins back to 301 AD, when, as chance has it, Croatia played a certain role in its foundation. According to legend, it was founded by a Christian stonemason named Marinus from the Croatian coast of Dalmatia. He was later made a saint for his defense of the faith in times of persecution.
I am proud of coming from San Marino, although that's a very small republic.
Passionist Father Ciro Benedettini, Deputy Director of the Holy See's Press Office, hails from San Marino. I spoke to him ahead of Pope Benedict's journey to the Republic Sunday.
The Pope on Sunday is going to San Marino, and I think that there are two peculiarities. At first, this is a visit to a diocese, a special diocese because it covers the territory of this small, independent, full-fledged republic, although small, and a portion of the territory in Italy. So that's an interstate, international diocese within Italy, because San Marino is an enclave in Italy.
Somewhat like Vatican City State.
Yes, a bit larger than the Vatican City State, 60 square kilometers and 30,000 people. That's a village, but that's a full-fledged state. Member of the United Nations, member of the, not of the United Europe. So that's very strange because we San Marinesi, as we say in Italian, in Italy are foreigners, extra-communitarian, because San Marino does not yet, perhaps, belong to the United Europe.
On Pope Benedict's busy Sunday schedule, a big mass at the Serravalle Stadium, visits with local church leaders and religious, including Bishop Luigi Negri of San Marino Montefeltro, an official meeting with members of the government, civil authorities, and diplomatic corps, a visit to the local cathedral, and a meeting with young people from the diocese before his return to the Vatican Sunday night.
So as a visit to a diocese, the Pope goes to a diocese to confirm the faith of the people living in the diocese, to encourage in living the charity, the love of God, to encourage. San Marino is an old country, an old Christian country. So the faith is more a tradition than something really effect of life. So I guess the Pope is encouraging our people to live the faith, to live concretely the faith. And that's why you will celebrate a mass in a stadium in Serra Valle, which is a portion of San Marino. And then in the afternoon, he will cross the border, goes to Italy, and in Pennabili will meet the youth of the diocese. But there is another peculiarity, because there's also a visit to the state. It's an official state visit to the Republic of San Marino. In the afternoon, he will go to the public palace, as we call the government palace in San Marino. He will meet the two regent captains. The peculiarity of San Marino is that we don't have only an head of state, we have two head of states, two people, and we call them regent captains. But they last only 6 months. They change every 6 months, 1st of April, 1st of October. And when the parliament elects the two head of states, elects also the judges of the two captains, because after the 6 months, they will trial whether they have abided by the rules of the Republic, and they have done the good of the Republic. So very, very strange. The judges, for instance, must be foreigners, mostly are Italian. Even the chief of the police, of the gendarmerie, must be foreigners, because San Marino is small. So in order to ensure that justice is done in the right way and not, you know, because of friendship, clans, kinship, and so on. So what is important, in my opinion, this visit to San Marino, this is a very small country, the smallest and oldest republic in the world. I guess that if the Pope has accepted that, this state visit to the Republic, is because he wants to invite the world to think about globalization. Seems strange, but it is not, in my opinion. Globalization tends to uniform the behavior. It tends to build up big societies, everything big. San Marino is small. In this way, I guess that the Pope wants to tell the world and to tell San Marino that even the small ones are important, that globalization should not crash, the differences should not eliminate the differences in our society, but respect the differences, respect the right to life of the small ones, as San Marino is.
Pope Benedict recently went to Croatia at the beginning of June, where he was bringing a message for families and for young people, asking them to be courageous witnesses in this time of de-Christianization, almost, of Europe, to really be witnesses to their Catholic faith. Is he going to be, you know, talking about that sort of thing in San Marino too? And is San Marino, you were mentioning before, it's not part of the European Union, but is it going in that direction?
Yes. Yes, San Marino is named after a saint. It's not a theocratic state, but, you know, it is named after a saint. So it's a Catholic country. The two ruling captains, when they are elected, they have to go to the cathedral and bless the relic of the saint. So there is the ceremonial is tied to many Christian traditions. But the problem is that San Marino recently has become very, very rich. Now there is a big problem with Europe, because Europe, you know, tends to impose its ruling also on San Marino, being so small, obviously. But it has been very, very rich in the past. And in that period, the last 15, 20 years, some of the people of San Marino, although they have abided the tradition, the Christian tradition, they did not live their Christian life recently. So I'm sure that the Pope is going to say that you must go back to your roots. If you want to overcome the problems and the difficulties, even the economic problems that you have now, you have to find the resources in your roots, in your Christian life. Obviously, it will talk about family, because family is in crisis also in San Marino, as it is in Italy and almost everywhere. I guess that the message that the Pope will give to the people of San Marino, or has given to the people of San Marino, is almost the same that is given to all countries in Europe.
Now, San Marino used to be in the territories which were part of the Papal States,
yes,
wasn't it? How far back does this history go, this link in a such, to the Vatican, in a sense?
Yeah. Anyway, according to the legend, this is a legend, San Marino goes back to the 4th century. According to the legend, San Marino was founded the 1st of January of 300. And when we have something official in San Marino, beside the date, the official date, 2011, we put 1711 DFR, dalla Fondazione della Repubblica, from the foundation of the Republic. But this is legend. Really, San Marino was a comune, a sort of a city-state, in Middle Ages, in the 13th century. Our status, we don't have a constitution, go back to that period, 13th century. For at least four centuries, San Marino has lived within the Papal State. So obviously it had to have a close relationship with the Pope. Now San Marino has his ambassador to the Holy See.
And in fact, one of the former ambassadors was
the dean of the
diplomatic corps.
Right. That's right. Not now, but it was the dean. And the Holy See has a nuncio in San Marino. He's the same nuncio as in Italy, but he has these two hats, as we say.
And where is San Marino going? Are you? Do you ever get back there? You must. It's not that far from Rome. Do you go visit family there and get the feel of in what direction the Republic is going?
Yeah, San Marino, I think that the direction is to become a full member of the United Europe. That's almost impossible for such a small state to be detached from the United Europe, being surrounded by the United Europe and having to accept almost all the rules of the United Europe. Obviously, we are very proud of our independence, and we would like to keep it, as much of it as it is possible. So I think that in the future we will have an European passport, because now we have a different passport than the Italian one.
I hadn't thought about that, actually. But so when you travel in the European Union, then you pull out your San Marino passport.
You know, in Europe it's not a problem, because they all know that San Marino exists. But when you go abroad, for instance, when I went to Korea, I was kept all to half an hour in the airport because they wanted to check whether San Marino existed. And at the end, they told me, where is it? Is it in Africa?
Well, I've had the same thing happen when I was traveling with a group of bishops who were traveling in the Holy Land and had Vatican passports. There was a lot of going back and forth between offices to try to figure out Vatican City State.
Yeah, more or less the same problem. But anyway, we are proud of being of San Marino.
Okay, thanks so much. Well, San Marino is so small it shouldn't come as a surprise to most of us. Many here in Italy itself don't know the state is an independent republic. Come to think of it, I forgot to ask Father Ciro if he was going to be with the Holy Father on Sunday. I'm sure as a proud San Marinese, he certainly would like to have been there. But I guess my query will have to wait, at least for now. So a very warm thanks there to Father Ciro Benedettini, Deputy Director of the Holy See's Press Office, for taking time out of his busy day to tell us more about his home. And now, for the Solemnity of the Holy Trinity, we turn to our familiar Sunday Gospel segment to hear a reflection by Jill Bevilacqua on this week's Gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not die, but may have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him avoids condemnation, but whoever does not believe is already condemned for not believing in the name of God's only Son."
This very short gospel is not what it seems at first. A few very significant words addressed by our Lord to a man called Nicodemus. They're only the latter end of a long, intense conversation held at night. The man Jesus is talking to is only mentioned by John the Evangelist and appears only three times altogether. He is a Pharisee, a leading Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish authority, and a teacher, as Jesus himself comments. John doesn't give us any direct information about the man's character or personality, but it emerges from what he tells us, nevertheless. On this occasion, Nicodemus goes to see Jesus at night, as he clearly doesn't want to be thought a follower of this new prophet until he's sure he wants to be. And in fact, we're never told that he actually becomes a disciple. But there is a tradition that he was baptized by the apostles, and indeed that he even became a martyr together with St. Stephen. All we know from John, though, is that apart from this nocturnal visit, Nicodemus gave two public testimonies in favor of our Lord. The first, when his colleagues wanted Jesus arrested, and he said, "Surely the law does not allow us to pass judgment on a man without giving him a hearing and discovering what he is about." To which they answered, "Are you a Galilean too? Go into the matter and see for yourself. Prophets do not come out of Galilee." One can hardly blame Nicodemus for being somewhat timid in his defence of the Galilean prophet. The Pharisees were not exactly tender, even with their own kind. The last time we hear of Nicodemus is immediately after the death of our Lord, when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to ask for the body. And Nicodemus comes too, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. One feels that he and Joseph must have known each other well. John probably knew them both, as he knew other important members of the ruling class. The first words of our Lord we hear in today's Gospel are among some of the most quoted of his sayings. "God so loved the world." But what is the world? A modern scholar explains.
The Greek word cosmos, meaning world, is often used by the fourth evangelist with different meanings. It can mean the environment in which man lives, the created world, with a neutral meaning. It can mean those who oppose Jesus and his revelation with a negative meaning. Finally, it has a positive meaning, indicating humanity loved by God and saved through Jesus.
The world has many shades of meaning, even within these quoted. Lamenting the materialism of his time, the poet Wordsworth wrote a sonnet.
The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending. We lay waste our powers, little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. This sea that bears her bosom to the moon, the winds that will be howling at all hours,
and are upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn.
In his comment on our Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus, our modern scholar notes that it ends with a great revelation by Jesus.
He feels himself to be at the center of the Father's work of love with regard to the world, that is, to humanity, which, however, prefers the darkness of sin to the light of the salvation which is offered, and in this way seals its fate, becoming a sign of refusal. Here we have, then, the negative aspect of the term world.
We might wonder whether the words spoken to Nicodemus were a kind of private message. Not a bit of it. St. John reports our Lord saying exactly the same thing in his last meeting with the crowds before his passion. And not only does he speak these words, he makes sure everyone can hear them. We read in a note.
As this was the last discourse which Jesus gave to the crowds, St. John makes a special point of recording that he cried out. Our Lord wishes for the last time that his divine messianic mission in the face of the unbelievers and the waverers.
And here are the words, almost identical to those spoken to Nicodemus.
If anyone hears my words and does not keep them faithfully, it is not I who shall condemn him, since I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and refuses my words has his judge already. The word itself that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For what I have spoken does not come from myself. No. What I was to say, what I had to speak, was commanded by the Father who sent me. And I know that his commands mean eternal life.
Inevitably, since our whole gospel revolves round the theme of the Son sent by the Father to save the world, which he so loved, we are drawn to the contemplation of this extraordinary mystery. And so far beyond us is it, that only with the help of a great saint who was also a poet, can we begin to approach it. Let's listen then to what St. John of the Cross wrote of the communion of the three persons, in the translation by the South African poet Roy Campbell.
Out of the love immense and bright that from the two had thus begun, words of ineffable delight the Father spoke unto the Son. Words of so infinite a rapture, their drift by none could be explained. Only the Son their sense could capture, that only to himself pertained. What of them we can sense the clearest was in this manner said and thought. Out of your company, my dearest, I can be satisfied by naught. But if aught please me, I as duly in you, yourself, the cause construe. The one who satisfies me truly is him who most resembles you. He who in naught resembles you shall find of me no trace or sign, life of my life, for only through your own can I rejoice in mine. You are the brilliance of my light, my wisdom and my power divine, the figure of my substance bright, in whom I am well pleased to shine. The man who loves you, O my son, to him myself I will belong. The love that in yourself I won, I'll plant in him and root it strong, because he loved the very one I loved so deeply and so long.
Our gospel ends with the warning that whoever refuses to believe, not just in God's only Son, but in the name of God's only Son. For as St. Paul wrote to the Philippians,
God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus.
We no longer bow our heads as we used to do every time we spoke the word Jesus, nor is there any longer a special feast of the Holy Name when these words of Paul formed the introit. Instead, the Gospel for the 1st of January ends with these words from Luke.
When the eighth day came and the child was to be circumcised, they gave him the name Jesus, the name the angel had given him before his conception.
St. Bernard of Clairvaux was devoted to the Holy Name, which, he said, is at one and the same time a light, a nourishment, and a remedy. It gives light to those who hear it when it is spoken. It nourishes when it is recalled to mind, and when it is invoked in tribulation, it calms and heals.
As honey to the taste, as melody in the ear, as songs of gladness in the heart, so is the name of Jesus, and medicine it is as well. Naught but the name of Jesus can restrain the impulse of anger, repress the swelling of pride, cure the wound of envy, bridle the onslaught of luxury, extinguish the flame of carnal desire, can temper avarice, and put to flight impure and ignoble thoughts.
And as today is Trinity Sunday, let's close with this ecstatic paean by the 4th century Cappadocian father, Gregory of Nazianz.
From the day in which I renounced the things of this world, so as to consecrate my soul to luminous, heavenly contemplation, since that day my eyes have been dazzled by the light of the Trinity, whose splendor surpasses all that human thought suggests to my soul. Since from its sublime center the Trinity spreads its ineffable radiance over everything, common to all three persons, it is the principle of all that is to be found down here, separated from supreme things because of time. Since that day, I have been dead to the world, and the world is dead for me. Now I want to be there, where my Trinity is, with the splendor of its brightness, that Trinity whose very shadows fill me with emotion.
I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for listening. Laudator Jesus Christus.